Well, Acts 14 would teach us that local churches having missionaries in to report on what God is doing in and through them is biblical. And because it's biblical, when it's done, it's always a blessing. And it's great to have Christine with us tonight. Of course, because of COVID, our mission conference got canceled. And one of the things that was so special about that mission conference that we had planned, it was going to be all ladies. And Sister Christine was one of the ladies, and though it didn't work out at that time, we're sure thrilled that it has worked out at this time. And one thing that is common to all missionaries, they have got great stories. Over lunch, Christine was sharing with us that one of the challenges she had before she came home was she had to teach one of her nationals how to drive. And she said, for us as a vehicle culture, I mean, we grow up in cars from infancy. It's different. We learn how to drive long before we actually try it. But in Africa, it's different. And she said we hit a few vehicles in the process, but over there, every car is wrecked, and you just say to the people, "We're sorry," and you drive on. So you be sure to give her your attention, as well as ask her the questions you've got. I'm sure she's got answers. Sister Christine, come.
Thank you so much, Pastor. Well, good evening. It's been so good to be here with you all at Open Door Baptist Church. I've had you all on my calendar, and what a blessing to be able to meet you all and talk with so many of you all here this morning. And just want to thank you all just for your just very obvious love for people and your ministry. I was just shopping in your missions closet, and thank you so much for your time and detail in putting that together. I was able to get several things that will really be a help to me on the mission field. And I'm also staying in your prophet's chamber, which is very, very comfortable. So thank you so much just for your kindness toward me this weekend. And God has been so good. I've had the privilege of serving him as a medical missionary in Ivory Coast, West Africa for the past 11 years. And it's been exciting to see how the Lord is using medical missions to open up more and more doors for church planting in underreached locations, especially in villages. And just to share a little bit about myself, I did grow up in a Christian family, Christian home. I trusted the Lord as my Savior when I was 10 years old. And then really, as I was working into my teen years, that's when I really began to grow. And during that time, we'd have missionaries visit my church, and I started to feel the Lord tugging my heart toward missions. And then when I was 17 years old, we had a missions conference, and we had a missionary come, and he just shared about how there are still so many villages and unreached people groups around the world, and really, I had never heard that, and that's when the Lord called me to missions, then when I was 17. And at that time, the Lord started to give me a burden to use nursing just as a simple tool to reach into unreached villages with the gospel. So I went on to graduate from nursing school, became a nurse, and really didn't know the field where the Lord had me to serve. But then after that, I was still working as a nurse, and then some missionaries that my church supports, Bob and Becky Mack, I'm from Pensacola, Florida, and they shared that they needed nurses to help them open up some unreached villages in their area in southern Ivory Coast to the gospel. And I remember sitting there in my church and thinking, well, Lord, I'm a nurse. Maybe I could go out and help them with that project. And so the Lord opened the door for me to go out to Ivory Coast for the first time in March of 2004. And during that trip, the Lord really confirmed that he'd have me to come back full-time as a career missionary. So Ivory Coast is a third world country. It's located near Togo, Ghana. If you've heard of those countries, it's right in that area in West Africa. And we're working with a people group known as the Abrié. And if you look them up, if you Google them at all, what you'll find is they're known to be one of the most closed groups, actually, in Ivory Coast. But that's where the Lord planted us. And so initially, when Bob Mack went to these villages, he started to go in and tried to start evangelizing. He actually tried to start to construct a church near one of the villages, and the villagers took it all apart. So this is like one of those prayers that you pray. You just step back and ask the Lord to open the door. And so really it was the Lord that gave us the idea of going back to these village chiefs and asking them, well, could we come in and care for your people? And they opened through that. They said, yes, we need medical care. And since they knew we were missionaries, they've always let us evangelize from day one. And so it's been a real blessing to see through the years how the Lord can take an unreached people group, soften their hearts through medical care, and then bring them to salvation in Him. And so that's how the Lord really led us, honestly, into the medical ministry, right where we're serving Him. And so really, through the medical ministry, we're really, our hearts are to serve churches really in two areas. First of all, for new church plants. If there's a pastor or a missionary feels called to a village or an unreached location, then our heart is to partner with him and help them see those doors open, to just like we saw in our villages. Or secondly, sometimes we partner with a young church plant. Maybe it's a young church that's just getting started, and then we'll go bring in a medical team and share the gospel through medical missions to add members to that young church. And really how this works is that we're based in Bangerville. Bangerville is like a lot of cities in Africa where you might have a central city. Then right around that city, you have villages. So we have about 20 villages, right, really right on our doorstep, 10 to 15 minutes from my house, right outside of Bangerville. And so as we have a national pastor or a national missionary who feels called to start a new church, then what we'll do is we'll go to the village and ask the chief if we can come and do what we like to call a medical day. And so we set up a date for that. We come with three SUVs. Usually we have an American medical team that'll fly in to help us with that. And we set up large tents, and the tents really are our waiting areas. We always start with open-air preaching while the people are waiting. And then they come through, and we do medical consultations on them. And then we have a second waiting area, which is where the evangelism takes place. And so that's where the people have received their medical consultation, but they're waiting for their medications. And that's where we have the opportunity to sit down with them and share a one-on-one gospel presentation, which is really the goal, and that's really our heart for the whole medical day. And during that time, we also like to fill out what we call a spiritual questionnaire on every patient. So that's their name, their phone number, their religion, and also what day is good to visit them for follow-up. And so, honestly, really an exciting part of these medical days is going back through these spiritual questionnaires and seeing who's gotten saved. Because people always get saved off of these days. We pray, Lord, please send us villagers who are looking for the truth. Send us villagers who have hearts of good ground that are looking for you. And I remember one day we were packing our SUVs up with our medical supplies. It had been a really good medical day. And a villager, whose name is Kagan, came up to me. And he said, you know what, missionary, I'd seen that the truth wasn't in this village. And I've been praying for someone to come with the truth. And he got saved. We just praise the Lord for that. And so just to give you all an idea, just these last 4 years on the mission field, we saw 1,881 people saved directly off of those spiritual questionnaires. So we go into villages, and normally what we treat, it's interesting, the age expectancy is only 52 in Ivory Coast. And so a lot of what we're treating is infectious diseases, typhoid, malaria, things like that, lower back pain. You see women carrying loads on their heads. We treat a lot of that. But sometimes you'll see a villager walking towards you, and they'll have a look of hope in their eyes. And maybe they have a more severe disease, and they've gone from doctor to doctor to doctor, and now they see this American medical team in their village, and they're thinking, maybe they can help me. And one time, I had a case like that. I was doing medical consultations, and a lady, her name is Teresa, and she had that look of hope in her eyes. She came down and sat with me, and she went on to say that she wasn't able to lift her arm. And I remember thinking how strange that is, because Teresa was only 35 years old. And she went on to say that it started after a surgery in a neighboring country, right where we're located. And so, as you all know, she had nerve damage. There wasn't a lot that I could do for her medically, but she was looking for hope. And the Lord just led us to stop consultations, take out a Bible, and we opened the Bible. Teresa said that she thought that baptism saved, but God just led, and Teresa got saved right there at that consultation table that day. And I remember I was thrilled, so excited. I wrote her name on my clipboard because I wanted to go back and visit Teresa the next week. When we went back to that village, And we walked around, we asked around, we couldn't find Teresa. And honestly, this happens a lot because roads aren't marked in Africa. Sometimes roads are more like little paths. But usually, if you ask around enough, you can find somebody in a village. And so another villager said, well, she was from another village. And so we got back in the SUV, went to another village where I'd never been before. And we got to that village. About 15 villagers came out with chairs, sat down. And I had an experienced Sunday school teacher with me. And he just shared a simple presentation of the gospel. And at the end of that, we did find Teresa, and this is what their spokesman said of that group. They said, "We are from the center of the country. For generations, we have worshipped idols that were handed down to us from our ancestors. We have decided now that we want to follow Christ. When Christ is in one's life, he changes the person's life. I personally didn't know that Christ was alive. If there is salvation, it is by him." So that group got saved too. And that's not us. That was the Lord. The Lord who, when you put just the little that you are in his hands, how he leads and guides really beyond your plans and your expectations. And so a lot of people do ask, though, why does medical missions work in Africa? What makes it work in Africa? What it is what we've learned is that getting to know the people in our area, especially in the South, they have a lot of tribal beliefs, animistic witchcraft practices that really play a real role in their daily lives. And the village chiefs know that those animistic beliefs really conflict with the gospel. And so they're kind of closed to outside religious groups coming in. However, at the same time, there's a great need for medical care. Since the age expectancy is only 52, the chiefs see their people suffering, and really they're expected to take care of their people in the village context. And so they're willing to compromise. They're willing to allow a pastor to come in if he can also provide medical care. And so that really provides a real inroad for us as medical missionaries. And also, it's just exciting because honestly, it blocks other groups. It blocks other groups that wouldn't come in with the truth. And so we come in, God blesses, people get saved. God blesses with a good rapport. We have a chief now that's gotten saved. And then in the Lord's hands, really the whole village can be won. So we just praise the Lord for that. And so it's interesting. And so that's how the Lord led us into medical missions. But really, so from 2009, when I arrived in 2009, up until 2016, we were working primarily within the 20 villages where we're located in Bangerville. And honestly, I thought that's enough work for my whole missionary career. But 20 villages. But then this last term really marked a transition. As the Lord led us to go further north, working toward the Sahara Desert. Because really, if you were to take the map of Ivory Coast is about the size of New Mexico. If you fold it in half, 80% of the churches are in the south. The north is largely unreached. And so really how this started was just before last furlough in 2016, I was packing up, getting ready to come back. And we as missionaries got a phone call from a national pastor, and he came to see us. And honestly, I thought he had a need for flashcards or songbooks, which we're glad to help with. But he said, you know what, I need a medical team. Because the Lord has called me to start a church in a village known as Zonge, which is 4 hours north of where you're located. And it's hard to get in, and I just think that possibly medical care could work as it's worked where you're ministering. And so I remember sitting there, and he said something I never heard before. He said, you know what? When the French Catholics originally settled Ivory Coast, the way they spread Catholicism was through medical care. And he said, medicine works in Africa. And so we told him, we'll pray about this, and if the Lord leads, Pastor, by God's grace, you'll be first on our list. So I came back last furlough, shared that, and the Lord provided. The Lord provided the medical team. He provided all the funding. And so we brought our first access medical team to Zonge in 2017. 227 people got saved, and there's a church there today. So we just praise the Lord for that. And really, through that transition, the Lord led us to give the name Access to the Medical Ministry. It really didn't have a name before that, because that's our heart, is just to give access, just to go in. And you go into a village, and people are going to come if they're sick or not, but you know they're going to hear the gospel, and that's what's so exciting. And really our heart is that we go in as medical people, then as people get saved, we just step aside and then allow churches to be started, because that's really our heart, is for evangelism and for church planting. So the people come and if they can say, you know what, I'm Catholic or I'm Muslim, but today I can set that aside because I really just need medical care. And they're willing to open their hearts to share about their medical problem. And then if during that time their hearts are open, we can share Jesus with them, then he can meet their deepest needs, their deepest spiritual needs. And it's just exciting to see lives change through that. So, and then people also ask, well, what do you do whenever you don't have medical teams coming? And really, I also have the privilege of coordinating the Bangerville Village Ministry. So as our villages started to open, we realized, well, we need to follow up. We need to follow up with the villagers who've gotten saved. And so the Bangerville Village Ministry really grew out of our villages becoming open. So really on a routine basis, if you were to visit me in Ivory Coast, I'm in our villages about 4 days a week. And that's evangelism, discipleship, Bible clubs, Bible studies. And now we have a great group of about 20 villagers who have gotten saved and have grown, who join us for church in Bangerville at our main church on Sunday morning. But that's about a 7 to 8 hour commitment for them to join us for church, but they just have that zeal to grow once they get saved. So God has been so good. It's just so neat whenever you get to know villagers and that you see them get saved and then they grow. I remember one time we were visiting a villager, and sometimes the villagers, what they'll do is in the villages, there's a lot of palm trees, and they'll crush the fruit from the palm trees, and they'll use that to make an alcohol. It's called bonji. And this villager had gotten saved, and he said, you know what, Christine, God has convicted me to burn my palm trees because I shouldn't make bonji anymore and sell it. And so he said, would you pray that whenever I burn my field, I don't also burn my neighbor's field? And this was during dry season, but I'll never forget. I was a little scared, but he set that field on fire by faith. And God sent rain. God sent rain just when the fire got to the perimeter of his property. So to see the Lord bless their young faith and to see them grow and then also reach other villagers. One of our most advanced villagers in Anna, his name is Felix. He got saved off of a medical day in his village, and now he's our best soul winner. And what he says is, he says, Christine, I'm going to walk around the village during the week and just test the ground, and I'm going to make a list of people who need to hear the gospel. And then whenever the visitation team comes on the weekend, I'm going to lead y'all around to people who are waiting to hear the gospel. And that's a missionary's dream, to have people waiting to hear the gospel when you go to the village. So and just for the future, just some goals. Our heart is just to continue bringing the gospel further and further north to unreached areas. The Bangerville Ministry, our base, is a church of about 250 people. So it's a fairly large church. This last term, Brother Bob Mack started a Bible Institute. And so really we're working together. He's training men for the ministry. Then if we can partner with them through medical missions, just to facilitate their church plans. That's really our goal, through medical missions. And then secondly is also to see a church finally started in our Bangerville villages. So this has been a prayer request for the last 10 years as our villages started to open. And now we have a young couple that feels called to do that. They're on deputation. So we're just excited about that next step. But please pray for me. I really would appreciate your prayers so much. When missionaries say that, really that's our first and foremost need. Because you go into villages and unreached locations, and that's when we have the most vehicle problems. That's when we have the most sicknesses. I remember one time, this last term, we were in a village, and my key broke in my ignition. When does that happen? That happens when you're trying to reach a new village with the gospel. But we got our pliers out, and it shouldn't work, but it does work because God is behind it. And the Lord gives missionaries clear heads. He gives us courage. He protects us because people like you all are praying for us, and you're holding us up in prayer. So please pray for us as we go back. And really, I've been on furlough. The Max and I always furlough together. We've been on furlough for about a year, and I was supposed to go back this month, but we're delayed because of COVID, but also because of elections. So a lot of times countries in Ivory Coast tend to heat up a little bit around election time, and that's what's going on right now in Ivory Coast. We're scheduled to have elections on October 31st, and the country is very divided, but we know God's in control. So please pray for just a lasting peace that will favorize missions in Ivory Coast. So God has provided for just every need. I had a vehicle need. I've been driving a 98 SUV to the villages, and we realized we were putting more money into it than it was worth. And so I came back with that need. God has provided all the funds to get another vehicle. Also, we have two teams scheduled for next year, and we have enough people signed up for those teams, so we can't wait to get back. And just our heart is just to do just to share the gospel the best we can, because we don't know how much longer we really have left until Christ comes back. So, well, now we'll go ahead and show the video. So thank you so much.
Access to the gospel. It is what we have today. Yet there are places where people are untouched by the word of God. How many are there? How many are unreached? Over 1 billion people worldwide have no opportunity to hear the gospel. No Bible, no church. Even if they wanted to, they couldn't hear. They are totally lost. Some live in villages in Ivory Coast. They fear water spirits. They worship the dead. They wait today, as they have waited for centuries, for someone to tell them about the one true God. Since 2017, the Access Ministry facilitates church planting through medical care. Access partners with independent Baptist national pastors and missionaries to provide unreached people groups with the gospel. Access goes where missionaries have not gone. It reaches people who are not really that much different than you or I, but who desperately, urgently need Christ.
I guess what I love about medical missions is that it is like a magnet. You go with your team to a new location with your medical supplies and a heart to share Christ. You arrive and people come, dozens and dozens with medical needs. But what thrills your heart is that you know that they are going to hear about Christ. Each patient hears the gospel both through open-air preaching and a one-on-one gospel presentation. And without an exception, people get saved. We have a real desire to see people restored and healed, both physically and spiritually. When people come to us, they are seeking health and hope, because what they've tried before has not worked. We try to follow Christ's example by treating people with care and compassion. We know that it is God who heals. God uses us only as instruments to take care of the sick, pray, and share the gospel with our neighbors. We give teaching on healthy eating, and we pray that they will accept the bread of life. While explaining clean water consumption, our hearts long to see the day that our people will drink from the living water. As we treat infectious diseases, such as malaria and typhoid fever, it is our prayer that they will turn to the great physician for spiritual healing. Through the years, the Lord has blessed, and we've seen that medical missions is amazingly effective, specifically in reaching the animistic people groups that we have throughout Ivory Coast. All of this has been possible because of your prayers and giving. Words cannot express how thrilled I am to partner with you all. Thank you for praying and giving so sacrificially to reach souls with the gospel. We have a great need for church planters. We pray toward the day when churches will be started in cities and villages all across Ivory Coast. We also have a need for individuals who can act as French translators and those with medical training to join us on access teams.
Access goes across mountains and rivers to reach the unreached, to bandage their wounds and bring them to Christ. Many, many people still wait today. Someone must go to them. Robert Moffat said, "I have seen at different times the smoke of 1,000 villages, villages whose people are without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world." That's access. It's what Christ accomplished on the cross, not just for us, but for all people, in every place and in every tribe. Access to the gospel through medical care.
Well, Pastor asked if I could just give some time for questions. So maybe something y'all thought of while I was speaking or during the video.
I've actually got two questions. What is your primary language that you deal with?
French.
Okay.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. In that area of Africa, do you have to worry about the warlords and dangers of, you know, going back and forth with the villages and such?
Do we have to worry about dangers going back?
With bad people. The evil ones that are out there. You're talking. You've got
right.
Muslims in the area, so do you have to worry with
right?
Any
no,
of that?
That's a very good question. The number one crime in Ivory Coast is stealing, for sure. And we are more at risk because we're white and everything. But to tell you all the truth, I think you just have to be wise and smart. I've never felt threatened. I always go with groups into the villages, so I don't go alone. I go with nationals. We do have 20-foot walls, cement walls around our houses. And so it's interesting. You go out into neighborhoods, you don't see houses, you just see walls. But honestly, I've always just felt the Lord with me when I've been in villages in Ivory Coast. I've never felt threatened. So God has been good. God protects. So there is a growing Muslim influence. Whenever I went to the field, it was 32%. Now it's up to 47%. So we really do feel an urgency that we need to do all we can to reach people right now with the gospel and to train nationals. So we're asking the Lord just to seal our borders. It's growing more and more in West Africa. But honestly, these last 11 years, we've been fine. So we'll keep serving as long as the Lord has us there. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
Has anybody, rejected it? And, has anybody ever tried to, force you out of their village before?
That's a good question. Has anyone ever forced us out of the village or rejected us? Honestly, no. No. So God has been really good. You really win their hearts through medical care. And it's showing love. And honestly, with Muslims, there's no love in Islam. So you go there and you show them Christ's love. And it's something they're not used to. Honestly, Africans, there's a lot. They believe that certain tribal groups are better than other tribal groups. They're not used to everyone being treated the same. So when you go there and you say, if they have a dime or a dollar, we're going to treat you all the same, they're not used to that kind of love. And that opens their hearts to Christ. So we haven't had any opposition. Praise the Lord for that. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Do you know how to speak the language there?
Yes, I do. Thanks. I went to a language school in France for 10 months, so right after deputation. Sometimes when we go into villages, the older population won't know French. There's a lot of tribal dialects, so then we do use translators, but probably about 75% speak French. And really we feel blessed because we have a Bible that's comparable to the KJV in French. We can get tracts in French. The materials are readily available. We don't have to go through translation, so that's a blessing. Yes, ma'am, way in front.
Over in Africa, do they have any, policing or rule of law, or if anybody does anything wrong, do the courts or anything like
yes.
that?
Yes. Do they have any policing? They do. It's not like our police system in the U.S. So you're working in a third world country, so they just don't have the funding. Honestly, they don't have the funding for police to patrol. And so what they have, whenever you're driving on the highways, what they have instead are blocks and blockades. And so they'll have points where the police will check all the vehicles for your registration, and they'll kind of glance inside, see if anything is stolen, making sure it's not a stolen vehicle. But really, if you were to have a crime, it's pretty much up to you to report it, to do the follow-up. They just don't have the finances for a patrolling police force like we do here. So they do have police, just not as many per capita as you'd have in the United States. So, right. Way in the back.
How difficult is it to obtain medical supplies, and how are they paid for?
Sure, about how difficult it is to get medical supplies. It hasn't been too hard because I can get over the counter in Ivory Coast really anything that we need for these medical trips. So our drugs for malaria, antibiotics, I can get all that over the counter. They are imported from Belgium and France, so the price is a little bit high. But the Lord has provided for all of that through my support. But honestly, a goal this last furlough is that we realized in comparing prices that there's a lot of humanitarian organizations through pharmaceuticals based in the United States. And if we were to get our prescription medicines in the U.S., it'd be at one-third of the cost of what we're paying on the ground in Ivory Coast. But in order to do that, we needed to have a doctor sign for us. And the Lord has provided that. So that was a goal, is to have a physician representative sign on for access. And the Lord has met that. And so really moving forward, that's what we'll do, is that we'll order within the United States and then bring them in our luggage over to Ivory Coast. So we can get them. It's just they're a little bit pricey in Africa.
You said you had tracts and Bibles in French, mm-hmm. and do you have a literacy problem out there, or is everybody able to read?
Oh, yes, ma'am. That's a good question. Literacy is about 50%. So most of the time, there's somebody in the house who can read. Usually, because there's really been a big push for education. So elementary is free to all the kids. And so usually if you give tracts, there's somebody who can read in that household. But that's a very good point, because we do have a literacy program. That's another wonderful ministry for evangelism. We have a literacy program in Bangerville, also in our main village, Anna. And I've always thought it'd be a wonderful system to church plan if you could use medical missions, have a literacy program, and you can teach people to read using the Bible. Amen. And so that's a wonderful point, if you could have a team and do all three of those at once. So that's a great model. Mm-hmm.
Hi, I'm just wondering, what would be a daily way of life for a villager? And what is their money system? How do they work? What do they do? Just
mm-hmm.
kind of an idea.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Their money system, they're based off the French franc. And so that's what France used to use before they went to the euro. So we're a little bit behind the time in Africa. We still use the French franc. A daily life in the life of a villager, really their daily life and their financial income is based on if they have graduated from 12th grade. And so if you have people who haven't been all the way through school, the most popular profession is selling. They'll be selling something, like a vendor. So they'll be making bricks, selling bricks. They might be selling fruit, selling vegetables in the open air market. There's a lot of tailors, because you don't go to the store and buy clothes. You go and you buy fabric, then they make clothes. And so if they haven't been through 12th grade, they're going to be some kind of selling something. They might be even just fishing. There's a lot of fishing right in our area. And so they live day to day, which is really hard for an American to wrap their mind around. They don't have refrigerators. They'll actually have a TV, a little TV in their shack of a house before they'll have a refrigerator. And so most of them, you see mud huts more north. Right in our area, it's more like small wooden houses, kind of like the shed behind your house, and then they'll use palm leaves for the roofing, and they'll just put plastic in it, have to replace the plastic during rainy season. But the women go to the market every day. It's like going to Walmart every day for groceries. They go every day, they do all their grocery shopping for the day, and then they cook their food. And then they usually only eat about one meal a day. They have one large meal. They might just pick up a French baguette on the way to work, on the way to school, but they always eat rice. They have rice, and you go to a small house in Ivory Coast, you always see like a 50 or 100 pound bag of rice against the wall. That's their main staple. And they just vary the sauce, so that they have different kinds of sauce that they'll put over the rice. So they pretty much do work day to day. They have one big meal. They don't have credit cards. Most of them don't have bank accounts. and they don't have life insurance, they don't have pensions. And that baffles an American, but that's just what they're used to. That's what they're used to. They're living day to day, pretty much. I don't know if I answered your question well enough. Is that okay? Okay.
In regards to your medical team on Access, what's like the level of expertise that's needed to actually go on the field? Is it like professional level, or is it like trainee level, or what's the deal with that?
Sure. So the team is pretty much medical professionals, so it can be nurses, doctors, nurse practitioners, physical PAs, physician assistants, but we have had physical therapists, occupational therapists, but honestly, probably 70-80% is going to be medical professionals, but we do take students. We've taken students that are in nursing school, in medical school, and even upper level high school, if they feel a strong call to missions, then we'll bring them too. So usually it's young people or medical professionals. The majority is going to be your medical professionals because you need that to run your medical days. But we also do have people, we have a lot of visitors. And so we're open to people visiting us for sure and sharing the field with them. But really, to answer your question, pretty much anything that would be primary care, which you would do in a doctor's office, we don't do a specialty like operations, things like that during the medical days. So.
Do they have medical facilities, doctor's offices, or anything like that, or they just depend on what the missionary can provide?
They have medical facilities. They do. There's three large university hospitals where I live. The difficulty is cost, really, honestly, for the African, because you've got a mama and she's got a sick baby and she's weighing, does she take care of her sick baby, bring him to the hospital, or does she buy rice for the day? She doesn't have rice. And so a lot of times they'll wait until diseases are much more advanced. And so at least in the South, where we're about 30 minutes from the capital, there are health facilities available. It's just a lot of times they can't afford treatment normally. There are other areas that wouldn't have that available. And as you go further north into unreached areas, there's not as much available. There are clinics that are run by nurses. So they won't have even a physician on base. They're run fully by nurses. So the difference really is the cost. So they're touched. If you can come and bring medical care and they also get their medications for free, then they're willing to wait. They're willing to wait for a long time. We've had people arrive and they'll bring chairs and they'll start waiting at 2 a.m., 3 a.m., just because they're in such need of medical care. So,
Sorry if you already mentioned this and I missed it, but how many people are on your Access medical teams? You mentioned the diversity of medical professionals. How many are on the teams when you have those medical days throughout the year?
We usually have 6 to 7 from the U.S., 6 to 7 that we're flying in. The full team is probably 20 to 25 people. So the majority of that is our Africans that are based in Bangor who we've trained. So probably 75% is run by them, and that's evangelism, registration, pharmacy, just organizing the patients is run by them. But we're limited with the transportation, of course, into the interior. So it's roughly 20 to 25 total, about 6 to 7 Americans. So,
If you have somebody that comes to your clinic and they're seriously ill and they need surgery, but they can't afford to go to the hospitals that are provided in the city because they don't have the money, how do you all handle those situations? Do you get them help or...
That's a very good question. We have had people come with broken bones who've needed x-rays, things like that. Really, the first thing is we'll work through the host pastor because he knows that people group. So we'll we'll pull him aside and really get his counsel to handle those situations. What we normally do is pay for the taxi. Normally, we'll pay for the taxi, get them to the hospital to get a consultation, and then pay for that consultation. And then from there, just link them with the church. Link them with the church for them to help out. Mm-hmm. So.
I was wondering, how often do you go to the villages? Like, when do you rotate around all your 20 or once a week, or how do you do that?
Oh, that's a good question, and I should have said we actually only have permanent ministries in three of the 20. So if we had more people, then we could be in all 20 for sure. So I'm that's rotating. So I'm in the villages usually 4 days a week, roughly 4 days a week, and we just rotate. We have different ministries, and all three of them have Bible clubs. They all have evangelism and discipleship. So we're in three of the 20. Next term, I really want to go deeper in. I want to go deeper in and start a new base, because really now we have trained nationals that can oversee these ministries. So we'll be taking probably an access team in further into our Bangerville villages. So.
Medical days.
Usually, honestly, last term we had one a year access teams. Now moving forward, we're going to double that and do two a year. Right. So, But then we can do medical care all the time where we're based in Bangerville since we're there. So, yeah, a lot of times I treat people out of my house, or I do home visits too sometimes.
Christine. Je vais vous poser cette question en français.
OK.
Mais vous pouvez répondre en anglais. Comment sont les routes en Côte d'Ivoire?
Dites-moi encore.
Comment sont les routes en Côte d'Ivoire? Parce qu'en Haïti, les routes sont très mauvaises.
Oh, the roads. He's asking how the roads are in Africa. They're pretty bad. They're pretty bad. They are. You honestly feel like you're riding a horse. So there's no right side of the road, left side of the road. You drive on sidewalks. So I have to always remind myself, you can't drive on sidewalks in the United States. So they are pretty bad. It's interesting, though, how the Lord works in your heart and just teaches you as a missionary, because in the United States, where we're very into protocols and regulations and rules. We know about car seats, and we know about how many people fit in a vehicle. And so our villages started to open up, and we really prayed, Lord, give our people in Bangerville a vision for evangelizing these villages. And the Lord so answered that prayer. I would go on Saturdays at that time to the villages, and the people would pile in. They'd just pile in my vehicle. And my vehicle seats 7, and there's 10, 11, 12. And you know what's really going through your mind as a missionary is your suspension, really your suspension on those roads. And you know what? I was going to tell them, you know, we really got to rotate. We're going to have to rotate Saturdays, who can go and things like that. But the Lord just stopped me, and he's like, Christine, these people have just gotten saved. They're all first-generation Christians in Bangerville, and they want to reach their neighbors. And how can you stop them from going? And the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, haven't I always provided? Haven't I always provided for every need? I'll take care of your suspension. Just let them pile in. Because if I told them to rotate, they might not ever come back. And it's true. God has always, always provided. But we've needed another vehicle. Because if we have more seats, more people will come. And so moving forward, we're looking at probably a 10 to 12 passenger. So, yeah. Okay, well, hey, thank you so much, and I'll be here afterwards if you all think of anything else, and it's been such a blessing to be in your church today. Thank you.
That was great. And we not only need to pray for Christine and the Access team, but we need to pray for our faith promise that we might be in a situation very soon that we could add Christine to our missionary family. It's exciting to hear what she's involved in and the the chance to be invested. And I was hoping Frankel was going to speak, because Christine had said at lunch they were conversing in French. And, of course, Jackie and Frankel, coming from Haiti, they speak French and Creole. I had a question. Is the dialect pure French, or is it sort of a mix of
Africanized?
That was the word I was looking for. Yeah, okay. We're familiar with that. Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. I wanted to take just a couple of minutes for us to visit the story of Jesus' establishing the Lord's Supper, because it is fascinating what the Bible tells us about that night and what he said, and to realize that tonight we are observing a practice that was established over about 2,000 years ago. Talk about a rich tradition, and to realize that the reason we do it is not because it's simply a religious thing to do, but it is something that Jesus instructed us to do. And as we look at the story, we realize how typical of life that night was, how typical of our Christian life that night was, and some lessons we can learn from it. I'd like to begin reading in verse number 15 of Luke 22. There in the upper room, verse number 15 says, "And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We need to be reminded of the fact tonight that what we observe tonight, the Lord's Supper, came out of, if you will, the observation of the Jewish Passover. That was a meal that was established as a memorial to remind the Jewish people of the great deliverance that God provided for them from Egypt. And so we're told, first off, that Jesus expressed to the disciples how he had looked forward to this particular Passover. We can conclude from the scriptures that Jesus more than likely observed three Passovers in total with the disciples. This is the third. And, of course, the significance of this one is this will be the last one that he observes with them. And this will be the Passover in which he becomes the Passover. Not only does he share this meal with them, but he actually becomes, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he becomes our Passover. Verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He says, "I've looked forward to this Passover with you before I suffer, because I will not eat of it again with you until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Now, hold your place here and turn, if you would, back to Matthew chapter 26. Because clearly he says this of the Passover, that he won't eat it again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. But he makes a similar statement about the Lord's Supper that he is going to establish. Verse 26 of Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink thereof of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus seems to say that when the kingdom of God is established on earth, that we will celebrate these memorials again with him, that there will be a time of remembering God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel, and there will be a time of remembering God's faithfulness to the for the church. And I don't fully understand how that works, but it's one of the things that we have to look forward to. I mean, tonight as your pastor, I officiate the Lord's Supper. That's the responsibility I have. The exciting thing is in the kingdom, it's not going to be your pastor. It's going to be Jesus that's going to be officiating it. And can you imagine the multitudes? I don't know. Can you imagine how many ushers will be necessary there? But it's something exciting to look forward to. I mentioned to you that Jesus, the thing that is unique about this Passover, this is the final Passover before he suffers. I said that Jesus uniquely not only eats the Passover, but becomes Passover. And this is a, could I put it, a circumstantial thing, a providential thing that I don't understand. It's sort of a mystery, but God used the cultural practice of the observance of the Passover in order to make it possible that Jesus not only could eat the Passover, but he could become the Passover as well. Because in Luke 22, it is very clear, there's no way around it, what they're doing in the upper room starts out as eating the Passover. Okay? But turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. Okay, remember the chronology here. The Passover is being eaten in the evening in the upper room. After Jesus eats the Passover and establishes the Lord's Supper, we're told they make their way over the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, and it's there in the Garden of Gethsemane that he is arrested. And he is taken to Annas and Caiaphas, and then to Pilate, and the trials take place during that time. So he eats the Passover, then he is arrested, then he is tried. Well, look what John tells us in his account in John 18 in verse number 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. This would be Pilate's hall, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall. It was a Gentile judgment hall, and they didn't want to defile themselves. They're okay with arresting the Messiah and plotting to have him killed, but they don't want to defile themselves going into a Gentile governor's hall. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. They haven't eaten the Passover yet. Jesus has already eaten the Passover with his disciples. They don't want to go into the hall because they'll defile themselves, and according to their law, it would disqualify them for eating the Passover. So we have the Passover being eaten clearly at two different times. Jesus and his disciples eat it about 24 hours earlier. And while Jesus is hanging on the cross, these religious hypocrites are preparing to eat the Passover, killing the Passover lamb in the afternoon in preparation for eating the Passover that evening. So the best explanation that I have been given of this, we don't know from the Bible. Why they would eat the Passover at two different times and why it would be appropriate. But the best explanation that I've heard is that there were so many people in Jerusalem for the Passover, and the Passover lamb was traditionally killed at the temple. And it would have been millions of lambs being killed in preparation for the Passover, that they had to separate it. And those outside Jerusalem, if you will, non-Jerusalemites, they ate it the night before. And those in Jerusalem, especially the priests, ate it a night later. But in this unusual circumstance, Jesus was able to eat the Passover in obedience to God and become the Passover according to God's prophetic plan. You know, something else that is consistent with all the accounts. In fact, it is not only repeated in all four of the Gospels. It is mentioned in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a big deal. Anytime the Lord's Supper is mentioned, it is mentioned in the context. It took place the same night Judas betrayed Jesus. Look, if you would, here in Luke's account, Luke 22, verse number 21. But behold, Jesus says, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. As I said, though the Gospel of John does not go into detail about the Lord's Supper, the establishment of the Lord's Supper, eating this meal, the three synoptics do, but Judas is referred to in the Gospel of John as the one that betrayed Jesus. Of course, Acts chapter 1 in the upper room, Peter refers to Judas being the betrayer. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, as he's instructing the church in Corinth, mentions the same night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and blessed it. We have trouble with the evil in the world, don't we? We struggle with the fact that life tells us bad things happen to good people. And it's always a question. It's always a mystery, especially for young Christians. Why does God allow evil to prevail? Jesus this night, himself, the Son of God, was not exempt from the presence of evil. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? Greater love has no man than this. What? the man would lay down his life for his friend. That's the very thing Jesus is doing. And the night that Jesus is preparing to lay his life down, Judas is preparing to betray him. And not only did God not stop it, we know it was part of God's plan. To the point that the psalmist, hundreds of years before this night, prophesies of this very event and betrayal. Folks, it's part of the mystery of God's plan. Few things hurt. I speak from personal experience, and I imagine most of you have had similar experiences. Few things hurt as bad as betrayal at the hand of someone that you thought was your friend. But I'd remind you of this. If it has happened, when it happens, it gives us the opportunity to experience in a very small way what the Lord Jesus himself experienced on this night. There's a third thing that is interesting about Luke's account. I would jokingly say that Luke is my least favorite gospel writer. Because about the time I get the chronology of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in line, where everything fits, and I know I've got it nailed, then I read Luke's account, and he always, without fail, throws a monkey wrench into my chronology. Well, Luke shares something that none of the other gospel writers share. And it leaves you wondering practically about the order, in which order we're supposed to observe the Lord's Supper. I don't know, it was a year and a half ago, 2 years ago. I must have left my brain at home before the service, and I passed out the juice before we passed out the bread. And the deacons are so gracious, they didn't say anything about it. Nobody from the congregation, I think it might have been Pastor Farley, that asked me about it like the day later or something. I didn't have the forethought to blame Luke. But on first glance, we could blame Luke for getting it out of order, because notice what Luke says. Verse number 17, and he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So here it sounds like the order is juice first and then bread. Well, notice the next verse. He says, likewise, verse number 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you. So the cup is mentioned twice. The first time it's mentioned, nothing is said about them drinking it. What Jesus says is, divide it among yourselves. Take the cup and divide it among yourselves. In other words, take this full cup and take some out of it and put it in each of your cups. That's all he instructed them to do. And then he instructs them, take the bread and eat it. And then again, the cup is mentioned, and he talks about this being the New Testament, my blood, and they were to take it. So the order is really the same. What is unique about it is he makes this statement before he hands out the bread. They took the cup and divided it among themselves. We don't know for certain what exactly the cultural practice was in Jesus' day. Because remember, this is the Passover. The bread was on the table because it was unleavened bread. They ate the unleavened bread with the Passover. The juice was on the table, and they drank the juice with the Passover meal. Now the meal's over. And Jesus is taking some of the leftover bread, unleavened bread, and he is taking, quote, the cup and telling them, divide this among yourselves. Today, Jewish people, the Orthodox Jews, when they practice the observance of the Passover, they have four times that they drink from a cup ceremonially, drink the juice four times ceremonially during the course of the Passover. And the traditional significance of them drinking in this way is found in Exodus chapter 6. Turn there if you would. Exodus chapter 6. And if you were to ask a Jew why they drink from the cup four times during the Passover, at different points in the Passover, they would tell you it is a memorial, it's an observation of redemption. And they would tell you that they take it from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. This is the first time they drink. God promised redemption to bring us out, Israel, out from underneath the burden of the Egyptian, and they take a drink. Second time is also found in verse number 6, where God says, and I will rid you out of their bondage. And this is pronounced, and they drink again. Third time is found also in verse number 6, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgment. And they drink again. And the fourth time is found in the first part of verse number 7, and I will take you to me for a people. And they drink again. But there was a cup apparently sitting on the table that had been untouched. Luke describes it as the cup. And Jesus takes it and says, divide it among yourselves, so they're each going to drink from this cup that had been untouched. What is this cup? Most believe that it was the cup that was set aside for Elijah. And every Jew hoped that the night of the Passover, when they observed it, that Elijah would show up and they would have a place set for him, and this would be his cup. Why Elijah? Why not Ezekiel? Why not Isaiah? Because God prophesied through Malachi
that Elijah would return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they believed that Elijah would return just prior to Israel's great future coming deliverance. Not from Egypt, but from the day of the Lord. So you see that in this table, intermingled with this table, it appears that there was the remembrance not only of Jesus' first coming and redemption, but second coming and redemption. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthians were a mess. They were saved, but as a church, they were a mess. Paul is writing to correct their practice because of the way that they abused it. And one of the things that they were abusing, one of the things they had perverted, was the observance of the Lord's table. And Paul writes to explain to them what you're doing is, you can call it what you want, it's not the Lord's table. And then Paul explains to them the correct practice of the Lord's table. And notice what he says in verse number 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Paul wasn't in the upper room that night. He didn't receive it there. In fact, Paul wasn't even in the faith at that time. There's a possibility that Paul was at the crucifixion, totally on the other side of the issue, as far on the other side of the issue as Judas Iscariot himself. But now he's telling the Corinthians, "I have received of the Lord that I am communicating to you." We believe Paul received this probably through Christ's discipleship that he experienced during that two-year period in Arabia. Paul claims that this practice, what he's telling the Corinthians now about the right way to observe it, came directly to him from Jesus Christ. And this is what he says: "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus," here it is, "the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" Verse 25, "And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me.' For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death," notice, "till he come." This is a memorial. It's a memorial that Paul told the church in Corinth that it was to be observed. That's what Jesus told him, that it was to be observed. And when it was observed, publicly the church is reminded and shows our belief in the Lord's death. And it is to be practiced until Jesus comes. And remember, Jesus says, I won't participate in this again with you until I do the kingdom. The reason we practice it tonight is because Jesus hasn't returned yet. The kingdom hasn't been established on earth. He is not reigning yet. And God says that it's important that we do this because we show the Lord's death for us when we do. I've said it before, I'll say it again. This is unusual, this observant, because it's not the whole gospel story. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. There's no mention of Christ's resurrection in the Lord's table. You see, for us, there can be a tendency to say, yes, Jesus died for my sins, but he rose again. And God doesn't want this observance that we participate in tonight to be minimized by the resurrection. The focus at this moment, the focus tonight is on the terrible price that Jesus had to pay for you and me to be saved. And if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you're familiar with the warning Paul gives about participating in this table unworthily. Not taking into account the Lord's death. I praise the Lord that his death is not the end of the story. But we dare not minimize the price that Jesus paid whereby we might be saved. Because the moment that you minimize what it took to save you, you find it easy to minimize your sin. And part of gaining victory over sin in our life is elevating sin to its proper position. And its proper position, your sin, its proper position is on Christ, on the cross. And when we take our sin seriously, we're not satisfied with simply being forgiven. We want to have victory. And God has offered that in Christ. So tonight, as we would take a couple of minutes just to prepare our heart, I would ask you to pray the prayer that David prayed. Search me, O God. Try me. See if there be any wicked works in me. Sin does not cost us our salvation, but it sure ruins our fellowship with God. It sure makes us uncomfortable going to God, reading the Bible, and praying. And I believe one of the reasons that God has given the church this observation is because we need to be reminded on a regular basis that Christ died for our sin, whereby our sin does not have to rule us. Christ died for us where we could have close fellowship with God. And we should always keep Him as the priority, not our sin. Father, tonight we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for what Jesus endured for us, the heartache of His betrayal that night, the heartache of knowing Peter was going to deny Him, the heartache of hearing the disciples arguing among themselves in that upper room who would be the greatest. And Father, to realize that we're no better. There is a need for self-examination before we approach this table, because we are so grateful that our sin has been paid for in full. But You did this where we could have a close, intimate relationship with You, walk with You. And Father, we pray in a very special way that You'd remind us tonight and You'd call us close to Yourself. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.